If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And you can start in Psalm 42 if you want to turn there. We, this morning, talked about Psalm 46, and we talked about that psalm as a reminder that even when things seem overwhelming, even when it looks like the world is in absolute and utter chaos and the enemy is bearing down upon you, you have a stronghold, you have a refuge, you have a strength and an ever-present help in time of need and in trouble. And that ever-present help is the Lord our God. So be still and know that the Lord is God. Be still and put your trust in Him. You don't have to overcome and conquer everything yourself. There are many things outside of your control, but what you can do is you can have peace that comes through God, as long as we learn to put our trust in Him. And so we talked about that, and we talked about that in the context of the holiday seasons. I think there's many contexts in which that can be a helpful and valuable lesson. But in this psalm, I started off the lesson by mentioning that it's part of a collection of psalms from the sons of Korah. If you look back at Psalm 42, you see where it says Book 2 right above Psalm 42, and then it says Psalm 42. And then right under that, it's going to have something, and these are in our oldest manuscripts. So, you know, whether or not they are like part of the inspired scripture or added by a later scribe, it's kind of hard to, that's debatable, I think. But there are these headings to the Psalms that are in the ancient manuscripts. And this one says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And so it tells you that this is, you know, it's a little note. This is for the choir director, so that he can, you know, lead this song in the worship of the congregation. But then we're told that it is from the sons of Korah. And then as you read through Psalm 42, you get an interesting context. And what I wanted to do tonight is talk about a little practice that I try to employ when I read the Psalms. It helps me think about them, meditate on them a little bit. It helps me make more sense of them. Because sometimes when you're reading, for example, the Gospel of Mark, I mean, that's a story. Like, every chapter leads to the next chapter pretty clearly. Like, it's easy to follow the flow of that book. Or 1 and 2 Samuel. The Psalms, however, they are 150 short songs, or most of them are short. I guess not all of them are. Psalm 119 is kind of long, but it's 150 of these songs that are just, you know, all in a row. And it can be easy to read one and then read the next one and then read the next one. And I guess if there's no overarching context, you can kind of get lost in all of the little bits and pieces along the way. Something that I try to do is I try to think about why they are in the order that they are in. And again, I'm not saying that the order is necessarily divinely inspired. It is interesting, though, in Acts 13, Paul does make reference to the second psalm, and it is that same order in our book. So the order, at least of the first two, has been that way for a good long time. But again, I'm not saying the order is necessarily inspired, but I do think that there can be spiritual value in reading them in the order that they're in and contemplating, why would this psalm follow this psalm? And why would this psalm be right before this psalm? And kind of what connections can be there. It's a helpful practice that gets you to start asking some questions about the meaning of the psalms and the way that they connect with one another. And sometimes it's pretty obvious, because some of them are in collections. So some of the collections that you see, you know, you can see collections of the five books. You can see they're actually arranged by the name of God as well. Like, you'll see the word God that is used to cover like the first 41. And then you'll start seeing the word Lord, the word Lord is used for like the first 41 psalms, and then you'll see God becomes the primary designation for God, and then it ends by using the word Lord a bunch again. There are some that are called Hallel psalms, and you can read and you can see that there are, like, the psalms begin and end with the word, the Hebrew word Hallel, which means praise, and they'll say something like, praise the Lord, at the beginning and end of each of the psalms. Psalm 146 through 150, the conclusion of the Psalter, or of the book of Psalms, has that. Psalms like 113 through 118, you'll see that phrase a bunch in those psalms. There are some that are called the Psalms of Ascent, and those are all collected together. This is one of those collections called it's the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And so you can think, okay, I'm going to read through these. I'm going to try to think of why all of these are collected together and what I could learn from that. Sometimes just reading two psalms back, I'll give you an example of something that's interesting, I guess, if you just look at two psalms back to back, two somewhat famous ones, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23 begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those are very drastically different beginnings, right? One of them is this cry of anguish at the distance of God, and the other is this declaration of calm and comfort in the nearness of God who is leading me and who is my shepherd. And you think, well, what in the world happened between Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 to have this drastic shift? And if you read Psalm 22, it does begin with a cry of lament and of anguish at the distance of God and at the suffering that someone is enduring, and yet it ends with this vision of the worldwide kingdom of God and God taking his seat on his throne. And it's after seeing the enthronement of God and recognizing that even though this life is hard, the Lord is the one who's ultimately in charge and the Lord is truly king, that you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will lead me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me. It's like, I think reading them in conjunction with one another can really make some of the language pop off the page even more as you practice that. And so starting in Psalm 42, and going through this collection of the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, Psalm 42 and 43 are actually originally one psalm. So you may notice that right before verse 1 of Psalm 42, it says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And then when you get to Psalm 43, it doesn't actually have any heading above it, other than what your translators may have put in there, or the publishers of your Bible. But there's nothing in the ancient manuscripts right there. But then when you get to Psalm 44, right above verse 1, it says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And then you'll see that again in Psalm 45, 46, 47. But it's missing in Psalm 43. The reason why is because Psalm 43 is actually just the end of Psalm 42. It was originally one psalm, and you can notice that as you read through it. You'll see that there is this refrain that is repeated two times in Psalm 42, and then again comes at the end of Psalm 43. And if you read them like contextually, it's just it flows all together. It's basically kind of like a like when we sing our songs, you sing one verse and then the chorus, and then another verse which is different, and then the chorus, and then another verse which is different, and then the chorus. Like that's kind of the structure of Psalm 42 and 43. And so, what are Psalms 42 and 43 about? They're about a Levitical singer, a worshiper in the temple, who has been taken from his home and is in exile. And as he's in exile, he has nothing to eat but his own tears as he misses his home, as he misses the temple, as he misses leading in the worship of God. It's these psalms where we get that famous line that we sing, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God. There is a worshiper of Israel who is separated from the presence of God at the temple, who is separated from his homeland, and he is longing to go back. And he gets overwhelmed with despair until he reminds himself, and this is that refrain that's repeated three times, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, for the hope of my God. Like, and you read through that, and there's this bitterness, and then he reminds himself, no, have hope in God. So it's actually, they're psalms of hope for someone who is longing for God, who feels absent from God. And then you get to Psalm 44, and it's kind of easy to see how Psalm 44 connects to this, because Psalm 44 is actually a troubling psalm to read. When you read Psalm 44, there are some words in it that can make you uncomfortable. It is a psalm that remembers the great things God has done in the past. Like, sometimes we can feel that way. It's like, I read through the book of Exodus, and I think, people were in trouble, they cried out, God heard their cry, he overthrew the Egyptians, he split the Red Sea, he brought them miraculously to salvation or to the promised land. Like, there's this great story of God as the warrior victor who saves his people in incredible fashion, right? And then I look at my problems, and I say, God, please help me. And it's silent. And I think, where are the plagues, you know? Where's the splitting of the Red Sea? Where are the great, fantastic miracles? If you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. Psalm 44 is about that feeling that you have. It's about saying, hey, God, you've done great things in the past. Well, we are in trouble right now, and we're struggling right now, and we need your help right now, and we're suffering right now. Where are you? Can you help us? In fact, it ends in verse 23 and following with the rather surprising words saying, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and do not reject us forever. He calls upon God to wake up and to stop sleeping and to get involved in our situation. We're struggling and we need you awake right now. The Psalms, they do not hide the reality of raw human emotion. The Psalms don't try to polish everything and make it look real nice. Sometimes the Psalms can get down to the nitty-gritty of what humans are feeling at their most desperate times. And that's one of the reasons it's a beautiful collection to read. But you have in there this a call for God to wake up and to come save his people. Verse 24 says, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Like, you are the God of steadfast love and of loving kindness. Act upon that. And that's how the psalm ends. It ends with this call upon God to stop being so distant and to come near. So Psalm 42 and 43 is someone who is distant from God, longing to come back to God. And Psalm 44 is someone who is distant from God, longing for God to come back to them. And you kind of see how they match with one another. But in both of them, you have this longing for the presence of God in a time of trouble and turmoil. Then you get to Psalm 45, which is the psalm of a great royal wedding that is taking place. You see some of the depictions of a wedding and of the ceremony, and it is beautiful and it is cosmic. But as you're reading it, you get the idea that while this probably could have been a psalm used to describe like a son of David or a Davidic king on a royal wedding day, you also see that the king himself is pictured as something even somewhat more than that. This is, I think, also representative of God's royal wedding, God being wedded to his people. In fact, you have lines from Psalm 45 that are quoted in the book of Hebrews about Jesus' enthronement as God's king. And so Jesus is that royal figure who is having that marriage celebration. But what you get in the picture of a divine marriage is if you have people who feel distant from God, longing to be connected to him again, this is a wonderful psalm to read at that moment. Coming on the back of Psalms 42 and 43 and Psalm 44, you have the psalm of the marriage. And that's one where you say God has returned to be with his people. There is a royal wedding and a celebration that is taking place right now. And that is something where God is active and present here with us. And so Psalm 45 is a wonderful answer to the calls of Psalms 42 and 43 and Psalm 44. And it's right after that psalm that we get the one that we discussed this morning, which is Psalm 46. Okay, so if God has returned to be with his people, if there is a connection between God and his people again, we're not in exile right now. God isn't distant and ignoring our cries for help. God is with us. How does the psalm begin? God is our refuge and strength, a ever-present help in trouble. It's like God is with us, he is present with us, and when God is present with you, even though there was so much distress and anxiety and tortured emotion in the earlier psalms, this is the one that is saying, so be still and know that I am God. It's almost like we finally get this psalm as an answer to the anxiety and the struggle and the tension that has been building in the psalms leading up to this. And so that's what I mean when I talk about kind of reading them one right after the next and trying to think, what is a way that this psalm can connect to the one before it? And I think when you do that, when I do that, they're easier to remember. Also, it's kind of easier to put them into a logical flow. But also, it makes the words of them more profound, and it gives them a context that is helpful for me. So what I wanted to do with the rest of this lesson is look at Psalms 47, 48, and 49, And we will be doing more reading tonight than we ordinarily do. But we're going to read through these Psalms, and we're going to think about how the story continues. If we've been told to be still and to know that God is present, if we've been told that God is our ever-present help in time of trouble, what is that going to look like? And where does the story of the songs of the sons of Korah, where does it go from there? And the next thing it goes to is celebration that God is our King. Celebration that if God really is here with us, if he really is our King who can overthrow the nations, who can save us from the rising waters that are covering the mountains, if God is the one who's really in charge, if God is really the one who's enthroned, then we have every reason in the world to celebrate and to rejoice in that. The Psalm 47 is, I think, a central psalm for understanding some of the ideas about the kingdom of God. Like when Jesus comes and proclaims the kingdom of God, that is not a new idea in Israel. God being king is a very, very ancient idea. It's an idea where people longed for God to be present with them again and to rule them. If you remember how Israel first started, it was not with a human king on a physical throne. It was with God as their king, and the people were supposed to be obedient to this God who ruled from heaven. They had a greater king than any human kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. And yet they wanted to replace that with a human king. But this is a psalm that's a reminder that no, what you actually want, what gives you hope and what gives you reason to celebrate is not just some human on some throne in Jerusalem. It's the God who rules from heaven above. It's the God who rules all the nations. And so Psalm 47 is saying if you're going to be calm and be still in the presence of God, you can also rejoice that this God who is present with you is king, has taken his seat on his throne, and rules over all the nations of the earth. So let's read Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. So we have a great God who all the peoples are called to shout with joy and worship. And he is a God who also loves the sons of Jacob. He's a God who blesses them with inheritance and with safety and security as a nation. Verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing songs. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God, as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And so you have the call for the universal praise of God who has taken his seat on his throne, who really does reign as king over all the nations of the earth. You know, it's that type of language that is at the end of Psalm 22. It's that type of language that I think is the idea at the end of the book of Matthew, where Jesus, after the resurrection, claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth. Like, that's the God who reigns from heaven, who also is the ruler of the nations of the earth. Jesus is claiming that authority, and then he says to go to all the nations and to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Well, here you have the Israelite hope of the God of Israel being king over all the world, the universal reign of God. And that is something that, again, if you consider the frustrations of life, when you consider the things that are out of your control, the things that that could cause hardship and struggles, it is a comforting thought to know that we have a stronghold and a refuge and an ever-present God, and that God is king of all that there is. He reigns over the nations, and he has taken his seat on his royal throne. Wonderful idea to remember as you go through life. It might seem like things are chaotic and out of control, but God is in control. And because of that, where God resides is a place of utmost beauty and honor. Psalm 48 then goes from the idea of God being king to looking at the city of Jerusalem. And it's a psalm about the beauty and the grandeur and the greatness of this city. But the thing to know about that is it is not because of the intrinsic value and beauty of Jerusalem by itself. It is the presence of God in Jerusalem is what makes Jerusalem such a wonderful, beautiful place. If there was no God in Jerusalem, if Jerusalem was like Babylon, and I'm speaking here not in terms, like, yes, the omnipresent God is at all places at once, but in the story of the Old Testament, God is especially present in Jerusalem, unlike he is in other places. Yes, in the grand sense, God is everywhere, and even the temple couldn't house the glory of God. His magnificence far exceeds anything that a brick-and-mortar building could hold. But there is also definitely a sense where God is said to have a dwelling place. That place is Jerusalem. That place is the temple. And so that place is revered as sacred and holy, and the Ark of the Covenant is sacred and holy. But as you read through the Old Testament, you see a number of pictures. Like Jeremiah makes reference of the fact that Israel had grown so confident in the presence of God in Jerusalem that they seemed to think that as long as God is in his temple, nothing bad could possibly happen to us, right? Like as long as we have Jerusalem and we have the temple, that the presence of God will make sure that we have a secure and blessed future forevermore. And Jeremiah critiques them, saying, yeah, but when you push God out through your constant rebellion and your cruelty and your neglect of the law, then you've opened yourself up to the consequences that come from that. Ezekiel portrays this image of God actually rising up and his glory leaving the temple before Babylon comes in to destroy it. So what you get in Psalm 48 is a true psalm about how the presence of God in Jerusalem has made it great and has made it a wonderful place. And it's a praise of God through the glory of Jerusalem. But it is the type of psalm that some people could then mistake. It's the type of fervor for your city, for your nation, for nationalistic pride that people could then mistake to think so that no matter what we do, God will be with us. Psalm 48 is not teaching that, but I do think that's a misconception that popped up in the minds of the people. So we're going to read Psalm 48 with some of those things in mind, of the blessing of Zion, of Jerusalem, of the temple, because of the presence of God. Begins in verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Okay, so it does begin, and this is important. It is not a praise of Jerusalem in and of itself. It's a praise of the city as it relates to God, because God is ultimately the one who is to be praised. And so it begins, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, talking about the city. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. Now, that language of stronghold, that goes back to Psalm 46, the one we talked about this morning, where God is our stronghold, right? He says, well, he made his stronghold in Jerusalem, the great city, the city that is the elevation, it's the joy of the whole earth. Verse 4, for lo, the kings have assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind, you break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of our Lord, of the Lord God of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. And so it's talking about the place where God has made this city a stronghold. So what happens when the enemy nations walk by and see it? They are terrified. They flee. What about the naval ships from Tarshish? They are crushed upon the waters. Like, this is a city that instills fear into the minds of all of our enemies. And it says in verse 8 that in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, God will establish her forever. So it's a psalm of how God has chosen this city, and it is great because of him, and she, the city, will be established forever. Then verse 9, we have thought of your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. So the temple, as they consider it, they reflect upon the character of the steadfast love of God. In verse 10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk around Zion and go around her. This, Zion is, in case I haven't said this, but when you're reading about Zion, you're reading about Jerusalem. That's the language that is used to describe the city of Jerusalem. And it says, so walk around Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. So go see this city. Go see the towers and the beauty and the fortresses that we have and the military might that we have so that you can tell of the next generation. Then verse 14, you would expect it to say, after saying that, for such is a great city. But no, you have to remember the greatness of the city is not in the wealth or in the military might or in the beauty of the palaces. It says, for such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. And so the psalm ends with a reminder that as much joy as you take in the city, the reason that it has that merit is not of its own accord. It's because of the God who resides there. It's because God is great and greatly to be praised. And so here you have the idea of this world is chaotic, so we have a stronghold in God. So take peace in that, be still in that, be quiet in that, and trust in God. Because God has become the great king over all of the earth. He's been enthroned in heaven. But he has also been enthroned in Jerusalem, which has made this city that we get to go and worship this God at this temple a great city. And it should be a joyful thing to travel to the city and to be in the presence of our God, because our God is wonderful and great, and he has so blessed this city that it is something that we can take joy in. And so you kind of have the story continuing with God to the location where God resides. It's kind of like when Moses saw the burning bush, and as he approached it, he had to take his sandals off because he was on holy ground. There is the sacred glory of God, but then there is that glory spreading to the location, to the area, to the sacred space where God resides. And that will lead us to remember that there is nothing on this earth more precious or more valuable or that can save us besides God. I think that's why Psalm 49 concludes the songs of the sons of Korah with this reminder that this God that we serve, this God that we worship, this God, he is ultimately our only hope. You can try to find hope in other things. Like you can try to find hope in wealth. That's going to be one of the big topics. You can try to find hope in other militaries. You can try to find hope in all these things. But none of those things can save you from death. None of those things can be that stronghold that you need in this life. So Psalm 49 is a unique psalm because speaking of the afterlife is not super common in the Old Testament. And I think you get a number of glimmers of it right here in this psalm right here. Glimmers of hope even beyond the grave. And that hope beyond the grave does not come from your greatness, from your military, or from your money. The hope beyond the grave can come only from the God who can give you, who can be your stronghold, and who can give you peace in times of trouble. And I think it's an important reminder that, you know, going back to Psalm 46, there are things we cannot control in this life, even death. Yet, we serve a God who has power even over death. While Psalm 49 does not explicitly teach resurrection, I think we as Christians who have seen more of the story unfold, reading backwards, can read and see how some of these ideas play out in their ultimate sense in the resurrection. In the hope that we have of eternal glory, and that is something that can only come from God. So let's read Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples, Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. So the first four verses are this call to listen to what's going to be said, a universal call to all the peoples, the people, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're high or whether you're low. The reason all peoples need to hear this is because he is going to be talking about death a good bit. And that is something that whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're high or whether you're low, whether you live in Jerusalem or the outermost parts of the earth, that is something that affects every one of us. And so as he begins to consider that topic, he's going to offer wisdom with respect to the topic of death. And that wisdom will call us to cling to God our refuge, to put our trust in him, to be still and to know that he is God in this life and in the one to come. Verse 5, why should I fear in the days of my adversary, or my adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of riches? So why should I fear when, and then he describes something that is very fearful comes. Why should I fear when, and then he describes something that should make everyone fear. You're surrounded by your enemies who are wanting to kill you. Why should I fear in that day? Why should I fear in the day where I'm surrounded by these people who put their trust in their wealth? He says in verse 7, no man can by his means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should go on eternally, and that he should not undergo decay. Here's basically the question of verses 7 through 9. Verse 8, I think, is kind of like a parenthetical statement describing the question. But the question in verse 7 is, or the statement in verse 7, is that no man can, by his wealth, redeem his brother from death, so that he lives on forever, and that he escapes Sheol, that he doesn't undergo decay. Like, money can't buy you that. You might be able to accumulate massive amounts of wealth, but on that day, it's not going to be, you can't give enough in order to save a life. Death is something that comes for us all, regardless of how much we own or how much we have. But keep that phrase in mind in verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of the soul is costly. A man cannot redeem another from death. Keep that in mind as we go throughout the psalm. Verse 10, he says, for he sees that even wise men die, and the stupid and the senseless, they alike perish and leave their wealth to others. This sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, by the way, at this point. But he says, their inner thoughts is that of their houses, is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands by their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. So he says, in man's inner thoughts, no one would say this because it's not true, but we can, in our inner thoughts, begin to live as though the things that I'm doing right now, the wealth that I'm amassing, the house that I have, the lands that I've accrued, all of these things, like, these are what ultimately matter. These will last forever. And so, we begin to think that those things, we live for the temporary only by fooling ourselves that the temporary is eternal. And so what he wants us to remember is, no, actually, just like the sheep and just like the ox and just like the beasts of the field, you're going to die like them. And the rich man and the fool, the wise man and the fool, when they die, all of that wealth that they've accrued and amassed, it goes on to another. And you have no idea what that person's going to do with it. You don't know if they're going to be wise or foolish with it. It might ruin that person for all you know. It's like you go through this and you see that the futility of thinking that you can control death, that you can control life and how long it lasts and what you will do by controlling wealth. In verse 13, he says, this is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. That's some vivid imagery right there. It's personifying death as a shepherd leading these people around. And they think that they're in control as long as they have enough. And he says, you're just like a sheep with a shepherd, only your shepherd is death itself. That's the one guiding and leading you. He says, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. So kind of some interesting imagery there, and some of that is there's some translation issues with some of those things that make it kind of difficult to know exactly what is meant there. But notice the language of the upright shall rule them in the morning. It's like it is better to be upright, to be a righteous person who's doing right as you face this day, rather than the person who has put all of their hope in their temporary lifestyle. But then verse 15, there's the switch, and it says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And that word receive is the same language that's used of Lamech, who did not face death, for the Lord took him. You have right here the language of that's what God will receive me. But notice verse 15 when it says, but God will redeem my soul. And contrast that with what I told you to remember in verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother. So wealth and the most powerful man you could possibly imagine cannot redeem another man from death. But that does not mean there's no redemption from death. Who can redeem you from death? But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. God is the one who can redeem from death. So verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The person who doesn't understand this wisdom of relying on God more than whatever you can find in this earth to sustain you is like the beast that perishes. And that's how the songs of the sons of Korah conclude on that note right there. What does that have to do with everything else we've been discussing? Psalm 46, we talked about this morning, when the nations are gathering or your enemies are surrounding you, and when the waters are rising above the mountains, and you're trying to think, who is it that can save? Well, you know, what can I do to stop this? The only one is the Lord God. So be calm, be quiet, and put your trust in him. The same is true as we near the end of our lives. What's going to happen is going to happen. You can't redeem yourself. Someone else cannot redeem you. No matter how much you have or what your resume looks like or how much you think you can accomplish, you can't take those things with you. But what you can do is you can put your trust, you can put your fear, you can put your faith in the Lord God. What you can do is you can live an upright life before God. What you can do is you can put your trust in Christ as the one who redeems, as the one who forgives, and you can live a life of faithfulness. And that is our only hope on that day. And that is how we can be redeemed even from death. So we have a great God who rules over all the earth, but he also rules the living and the dead. He rules now and he rules into the future. He rules in this life. He rules into the next life. He rules here. He rules everywhere. He is king over all. So even when the most uncontrollable problem that all humanity faces, which is death itself, comes our way, we can still put our hope and our trust in our stronghold and in our refuge, which is God. So be still and know that the Lord is God. Now and forever, in life and in death, here and afar, in good times and in bad times, be still and know that the Lord is God. And if we can help you tonight, give your life to the Lord through faithfulness. Give your life to the Lord through committing yourself to Jesus, through having your sins washed away in baptism. Please let that be known. you can have a hope and a confidence now that can endure forever. If we can help you do that, please come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.